Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Daniel, and if you are joining us for the very first time, I'm not usually the face that fills this particular pulpit. It is that that day of the year when the youth pastor gets to preach, and we've done some cost benefit analysis, and we figure this is the Sunday where I can't do that much damage, so they give it to me just for today. So today I wanted to talk a little bit about, yes, that's a buddy of mine in my pastor's network posted that on social media, and I thought that's a little too on the nose. That's really great. Today I wanted to talk about the good old days. The good old days. And isn't that a phrase that means different things for different people? You know, if I say the good old days, maybe you have a picture in your mind. Maybe you have a picture that looks like this. Oh, yeah. Coffee was a nickel. You know, lunch counter. Or maybe it's a television show. You know, maybe it's something that helps you reminisce. I don't know what these shows are. Pastor Matt told me to use those, so I don't know. I'm from an era that's like, is that Matlock? I think that's Matlock. I appreciate that. These are the references I can't use with teenagers, so thank you. This for me is the good old days. The height of luxury. A birthday party at Pizza Hut. That was, Pizza Hut in the 80s. That was when you had arrived. Oh, that was good stuff. Or maybe for you, the good old days look like this. You're like, I just want to go and cheer on the team without a mask on. Or maybe when you think about church, you think about the good old days. Everybody dressed up. We all went together as a family. Remember when we had pews and hymnals or whatever it is? Or maybe for you, the good old days isn't something that you experienced. It's just something you wish you had, something that you long for. You know, you go, ah, wasn't that just simpler times, you know? No electricity, no internet, no TV, just making your way out on the prairie, not pictured here, cholera. So, you know, sometimes maybe the good old days aren't all that they've cracked up to be. You know, maybe we think of them wistfully, reminiscently, and we look back with a little bit of rose-colored glasses. Well, today I want to talk about a time when there was a holiday celebrated, and then a big meal followed by some singing, some shouting, and then a bunch of old people sitting around complaining that things aren't as great as they used to be. Now, I don't know what Christmas was like for you this past week, but I'm actually talking about a Bible story from Ezra chapter 3. This is where I'd like to sit most on today. If you make your way there, I'm going to add a little bit of context before we go to this passage this morning. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It's about 40% of the way through your Bible after three pairs of triplets, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra. But just to fill in a little bit of context, I want to talk about what's going on here, the laying the foundation for a second temple, a rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed. I want to fill in a few hundred years of context through telling the story of these certain objects that go in the temple, these sacred gold and silver vessels, these precious relics of worship. So if you look, in around 690 BC, you've got the ministry of Isaiah to a guy named Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And at one point, Isaiah looks over and he sees Hezekiah talking with a bunch of people he doesn't recognize. And he goes over and he goes, so who are those guys? Oh, they were just a foreign delegation from some far-off little fledgling kingdom called Babylon. Oh, and what did they want? Well, I just gave them a tour of the place, showed them everything. I mean, the whole place, everything. They were very interested in all of our temple treasures. I showed them all of those things. And you can imagine Isaiah going, oh, I really wish you hadn't done that. And he tells them, because they are going to plunder us. They will become the dominant empire in the world someday. Fast forward over 100 years, and that's exactly what's happened. You've got the last king of Judah, a guy by the name of Zedekiah, who is given this warning now by the prophet Jeremiah. He said, listen, you have this opportunity. If you turn away from the sins of all these other bad kings, you can turn back to worshiping Yahweh, the true Lord of Israel. You can stave off this disaster. And Zedekiah says, you know what? I think we can just all get along all together, worshiping each other's gods pell-mell. That's all the same thing, right? And you can imagine Jeremiah going, I really wish you hadn't done that. And Jerusalem is attacked, completely destroyed, and the temple is leveled, decimated to dust. And these relics, these temple worship items, the gold and the silver, these trinkets are carried off into Babylon, and there they sit in Nebuchadnezzar's storehouse. Fast forward several decades, and you've got one of Nebuchadnezzar's grandsons, a guy by the name of Belshazzar, who's in charge. Doesn't quite have the panache and charisma that his grandpappy did, and he is not that great of a king. In fact, he is the very last king of the Babylonian Empire. One night, he throws this party, and in sort of a drunken stupor, he says, hey, go fetch those relics, those things from the temple in Jerusalem that we all those years ago. Bring them out here. Let's use them in this party. Let's use these things made for the purpose of worshiping the one true God of Israel and give toast to the gods of silver and gold and our Babylonian deities. And there's actually an exile prophet from Judah there, a guy by the name of Daniel. And you can imagine him going, I really wish you hadn't done that. And that very night, his kingdom is taken from him, and it's not just Belshazzar that falls, but the entire kingdom of Babylon is overthrown, and there's a new kingdom that eclipses it, the Medes, and then a few years later, the Persians. And the Persians establish themselves as the dominant empire in the world. They are the global superpower. And in the first year of his reign, a guy by the name of King Cyrus finally issues this edict, and he says, all of you exiles living here in Persia, in my kingdom, you can go back, but not just go back. You can take these sacred items, these sacred things that were made by David and Solomon for worshiping in the temple and take them back. But not just that, you can also rebuild the temple. In fact, you must rebuild the temple. And this bears reading just a little bit. This is the first chapter of Ezra. We're still a couple of chapters before Ezra 3. And he says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This is a very, very important mandate because all of the post-exile books of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, the contemporary prophets that are written at the time, all of it hinges on this imperative, build the house of the Lord. And there's one more thing that Cyrus adds, jumping down to verse 7 in chapter 1. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. And he gives them back. Finally, these Israelites living in exile away from their homeland of Judah are allowed to return, take back these sacred items of worship, rebuild the temple, and get back to the good old days. And that is where we come to Ezra chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the Lord. We're not there yet. Anyway, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I want to walk through this just a little bit and point out a few things before we turn to what that means for us today. First is this. In verse 8, what you have is these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Can we just pause for a moment and reflect on what a great name Zerubbabel is? Isn't that a fantastic, isn't that, whatever, fine. We'll stick with Dewey, I guess. Okay. Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Maybe your Bible says Joshua. It's the same guy, same name, okay? Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they are in charge of leading this delegation of returning exiles back to Jerusalem and beginning the work of the Lord. And there is one more thing that is specified when they set up their org chart, when they develop a hierarchy and they have a logical system of governance and they appoint Levites. They appoint Levites and it specifies from 20 years old and upward. Now, if you're familiar with Levitical law, and if you are, like, get a hobby, really. Like, there are better things that you can do. But anyway, if you're familiar with Levitical law, you might think, wait a second, wasn't the age restriction higher at one point? Wasn't this supposed to be for guys that were 30 years old and upward? Yeah, in the Old Testament Levitical law, it specifies that it is from 30 years old and upward. And over time, we actually see that age lowered down to 25. And then finally, by the time that the exiles are returning to Jerusalem, that age is 20 years old and upward. And most scholars think that the reason for that is because there was simply not a large enough pool of eligible and qualified guys in order to serve as Levites leading in temple worship. They had to lower that age restriction to 20. The next thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 9, where these Levite priests, the ones that are appointed under them, it says that they oversee the work of the temple, but not just that, with their sons. Jeshua and his sons, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Henadad. Now, sometimes the sons of is sort of a euphemism in scripture for a nation, you know, the sons of Judah, the sons of Assyria, that kind of a thing. That's not what that, this is their actual children, their progeny, their family, okay? They are here doing this and overseeing this work that they have been tasked to do, rebuild the house of the Lord with their children. And then they come together after they have celebrated the Feast of Booths, a very, very important Jewish holiday that they have not celebrated in decades. And they all come together. They lay the foundation of this temple, and there is this spectacular worship service. And they actually sing a song that should sound familiar because we sang it this morning. It's called the Great Hallel, the great praise, like hallelujah, praise God, where these are words written by King David in the text of Psalm 136. And it is responsive. Maybe your Bible says, like mine did, that they sang responsively. There is a worship leader. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. God is great. He has smote all the nations. His love endures forever. His love stretches from sea across to the sea. His love endures forever. So it's this constant repetition. His love endures forever. Or his loving kindness is everlasting. But that's more of a mouthful, and that doesn't fit well with Michael W. Smith music. So his love endures forever. Okay, and the idea is this hesed love, a common theme throughout the Old Testament. God's love, his gracious, compassionate love toward his people, lasting forever. Now, wouldn't it be fantastic if we just ended there? It's a great celebration. People are shouting, yes, we finally did it. High fives. Woohoo! And that's it, right? And then they finish and everyone's happy. Well, that's not how the story goes. And in fact, we see this next verse in verse 12, that there are some of the Levites, some of the people that are there, the heads of houses. And lest you be confused about who we're talking about, the ESV includes this lovely appositive phrase, just so you know, old men, it's the old guys, sitting around complaining, going, ah, it's not like the good old days. It's not like it used to be. It's just not like we remember it. And here, this awesome, wonderful, triumphant, jubilant celebration of God allowing them to return and rebuild his house is punctuated by some real Debbie Downers. Can you just imagine the cynicism required? I mean, this has been, at the very least, 50 years since anyone has seen this. And in many instances, it is 60 or even 70 years since anybody would have seen the last temple standing in its glory. And oh, by the way, this is not the temple that's been built. This is just the foundation of the new temple that's been laid that makes people go, nah, it's not like I remember it. I don't know how many of you have ever looked at a freshly poured concrete slab and gone, I don't know, this building's just not going to cut it. Like, it's just the temple that's been laid, and these old dudes are going, oh, it's not like back in my day. And what happens is the work stalls out. There is a certain amount of momentum and energy and enthusiasm that is just lost. If you read on in chapter 4, it's the same phrase that's used, the heads of fathers' houses, old men, the old guys that remember this, that are approached by the opposition, by others living in the area, what will eventually be called Samaritans, who are living there and go, ah, we don't like this, we don't want this built. They go and they approach not the Levites, not Kadmiel and Henadad and their families and the people that are overseeing the direct work of the rebuilding process. They go to these old guys. And it's in their exchange that everything just kind of gets lost and there's enough opposition and this project gets shelved. And it's just a foundation that's laying out there and everyone's going, I don't know when they're going to do it. And the thing that is really, really striking in this chapter, in this particular passage, is that these very people complaining about it's not like the good old days have forgotten the very message they had just been singing. His love endures forever toward Israel. They had forgotten that this temple, this new temple, which, spoiler alert, doesn't last, that one doesn't last forever. It gets knocked down. There's just a wall left. That's what Pastor Scott was talking about last week. And the first temple, the one that they're pining over, oh, remember how great that was? That didn't last forever either. That was knocked down. The whole point is that the temple and these articles of worship and the gold and the silver and the, you know, X number of cubits laid and the basin, bronze and inlaid with gold and all of those things is not the point. The point is that those things reflect the glory of God who loves us forever. His loving kindness, his compassionate, gracious love toward his people will last forever. There is no kingdom, there is no empire, there is no opposition that can knock that down, and they forgot that. It's not about the good old days, and it's not about kids these days. It's about God's loving kindness toward his people always. And they lost sight of it. Well, so what? So what? We read this 2,500 years later. What does this have to do with us? And I just have a couple of suggestions. Now, I know it's probably difficult to imagine a world where there's an older generation dissatisfied with the state of things today, but humor me. Go with me for a little bit here. We too, like the exiles from Judah, have a mandate. We too, like the people that were commanded to build the house of the Lord, have been commanded to build his kingdom. I would put to you that the very final words that Jesus had to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, the very last thing he says before ascending into heaven, those are still our marching orders too. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. These exiles returning have the imperative, build the house of the Lord. And you and I, church, have this imperative to build his kingdom. And we often, and it's not just old people, just so you know, okay? Some of you guys are like, young youth pastor is going to be, oh, old people are so grouchy and young people are so great. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. Buckle up. But no, it's... deal with it. No. It's not just old people. We too can get a little too caught up in the vessels of gold and silver, in the relics, in the precious articles of worship. We too can get too caught up in simply perpetuating what has always been done, trying to relive, to recapture the good old days. I'm just as guilty as anybody, because when in doubt, just do what we've always done. Whether it's pews, hymnals, bulletins, or where we put the offering plate, it can be very easy for the stuff to eclipse the focus of our mandate. So I have just a couple of humble suggestions. Number one, sometimes leadership must get younger in order to meet needs. Remember the Levites? Originally tasked 30 years and older, and that lowered down to 20 because they just needed a broader pool of eligible and qualified people. Guess what, church? People my age, millennials, if you will, are not showing up to church as much as we once did. You look at any article, any survey, any research study, and where generations previous had gone away and then they're returning to church, my generation, people in their late 20s, people in their 30s, are simply not doing that. And we will soon enough, if not already, be looking around for people that are qualified to serve in leadership at the church, be looking around for elders to help lead and govern the function of this church. And we're going to go, you know what? There's a smaller pool than there used to be. And when that happens, we have to adjust and we have to be willing to look at leadership that is younger and younger in order to serve our mandate. We have to be willing to do this. At the most recent elder meeting, it was the last one of the year, the December meeting, and so there are certain people that are rotating off, and then the question always comes up, how do we fill this empty seat? By the way, can we just say, so Dan Thompson, after 6 years of service, is rotating off. Can we just, real quick, he's probably watching on the stream, but a thank you to Dan Thompson. That is quite a term of service to give to the church for 6 sacrificial years. And I was so blessed. I was so blessed by these elders, by the men in our church, who jumped to Who do we have in their 30s or 20s that we can be looking towards? Maybe not this next year, but soon. Who do we have that we can be developing to prepare to take over? Who do we have waiting in the wings that does not have a pension and gray hair? This is where they went to. And I was so blessed to hear that value from our leadership team, the elders. If we want young leaders, it's not just about looking for them. It's about intentionally making them as well. We have to start somewhere. People don't just stroll into church in their 40s with a deep love for his kingdom and a firm biblical foundation and great leadership skills. That has to be instilled. That has to start someplace. Might I humbly suggest a playground? We have to be, even now, looking at how are we instilling leadership principles and qualities and values in younger generations. Because we cannot wait to one December look around and go, we got nobody. That doesn't cut it. Wherever you're serving in the church, are you giving younger believers an opportunity to learn and serve as well? Now, if we're honest, I think we do this a little better in some areas than others. If you think about the different teams that are tasked with helping to lead in worship here, worship leaders, Bible study leaders, our missions team, Awana leaders, youth small group leaders, various committees, whatever it is, ask yourself, does that reflect generational diversity? Does that reflect people that are looking for someone younger than them to even now start handing off the baton? Or let's think beyond the church. Wherever you have a leadership role, are you looking for ways to start passing the baton even now? When I say passing the baton, I recognize not everybody was a track star in high school like my brother, but when you run a relay race, the goal is not to start running once you get the baton. The goal is to start running beforehand, and there is a point at which both runners are running at full 105% speed, and that is when the handoff happens so that you do not lose momentum. You have to start early. You have to anticipate it so that you don't drop it or don't lose momentum so that you can keep going and win the race. So think about where you have a leadership role, maybe at work or in community organizations. Are you on a team? Is there some city structure that you're participating in? Are you in the Hastings Symphony Orchestra? Whatever it is and whatever you do, are you looking for ways to say, how am I investing in younger people? How am I letting other people do this with me? And not just in a, this is what we do and don't ever deviate kind of way. Are you empowering people? Are you giving them opportunities, yes, to make mistakes, yes, to do it differently, yes, to just experiment a little bit sometimes? Empowering them to lead because they will without you someday. And are we preparing for that moment even now? Some people don't adjust to retirement well. I don't know if you know anyone like this. Whether it's just the sudden, like, I have nothing to do, I don't like to be idle, or it's hard to give up power. You like to manage things, and it's hard to give that up. Some people don't do well with that. Not my dad. He is very much enjoying his retirement. His retirement date, I think it was October 1st, and for 6 months leading up to that, he had his successor working with him. He oversaw a team that did DOD contracts. He was a retired military guy. He had his successor working with him for 6 months, slowly giving more and more responsibilities over to him. And on October 1st at 2 p.m., he was on the road heading down to Florida to meet his grandkids, and he did not look in the rear view. He was done with that. He had no anxieties. He had no qualms with handing that off because he had prepared well for it. And there's a certain amount of peace that you have when you're able to see that. There's a certain amount of trust and relief when you see, yeah, they're going to do great. And I want that for all of you whenever it comes time to finally let go of the baton and let somebody else take it. Second, involve the next generation in decision making. Do you have kids at home? Remember how the Levites that were in charge of overseeing the work, they did these things with their families, sons of Kadmiel, the sons of Henadad, etc. They did it there with their children doing those things. Are you including your kids in family decision making? Do you have family meetings where you discuss things and kids get input and they know it's not hollow? They know they have a voice. They know they have a say. I work with many of your children. I can assure you they are perfectly capable of doing meal planning, for example. You're in charge of deciding everything that we do, balanced meal, nutritious, not too expensive, give us a grocery list. That's on you. Can you imagine what it would look like if you had a family meeting where you all discussed what missionaries you supported and how much and why and how much you were going to be involved with their ministries? Can you imagine a family meeting where you sat down and you said, all right, kids, this year, are we going to redo the basement? Are we going to take that big trip that we've been talking about? Or are we going to give to that memorial fund from the firefighter that died? Or whatever it is. I can tell you this, you would be steamrolled by the heart of your kids. You would be absolutely knocked over at how much they are thinking about these things and how they are ready. They are just waiting to be given opportunities to step up and give their input and lend a hand in the family decision-making. Whether it's church involved, I'm not talking about co-signing the mortgage, okay? Just, are you involving your kids in family decision-making? Do they know that they have a voice? What if you don't have kids at home? What if you have kids that are grown, they're older, they've left? Are there still family decisions to be made? Are there still discussions that ought to involve them? One of the things that happens sometimes is kids grow up and it's hard to think of them as anything but kids. And yet, even when they have kids of their own, maybe we should start saying, oh, maybe they're not so kids-y after all. Recently, my wife's family had a discussion about how to do holidays, how to do Thanksgiving and Christmas and how that was going to work. And our generation, my wife's generation, was largely left out of that discussion. And after everything was said and done, and after, you know, Thanksgiving plans happened and then Christmas plans changed a little bit in light of Thanksgiving plans, no, it wasn't hard feelings. It wasn't bitter. It wasn't, I told you so, nothing like that. There was some disappointment that people hadn't even been asked. I mean, we had some great ideas and we just felt like no one was even listening. And when that disappointment was voiced, the sentiment expressed was something like, well, that's just the way we've always done things. Not mean or malicious, in fact, very self-reflective, but just acknowledging, you know what? We're just so used to doing it this way, it didn't even occur to us. Involve your older children in family decision-making when they come up. Ask for their input. Include them. Finally, always keep our mandate in mind. Whatever we are doing, and especially in the church, and especially when it comes to the function of worship and the ministries through this church, always, always keep our mandate in mind. Now remember, our mandate build his kingdom. From Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. Always keeping that in mind. The Israelites had a mandate. And they let that mandate be overshadowed by worrying about the building, by worrying about the stuff, the relics, the objects of gold and silver, etc. And sometimes we too can let the other stuff, whatever it is, the hymns or pews or the lights and the tech and the building and the programs. Oh, what we do this way, and then the Bible study, or the ways that we develop leadership structures, teams, committees, policies and procedures, etc. It's very easy to let those overshadow the truth of our mandate to build his kingdom. Listen, I want to clarify here. I am not saying any of those things are bad, okay? The temple itself wasn't bad. The articles of gold and silver aren't bad. And just like the stuff, I'm very happy to have a microphone and a stand and decorations and a beautiful building and good programs. Those aren't bad things. What I am saying is, when we let those things, when we let the calendars and the budgets and the programs and the whatever become the most important thing, when we let those things eclipse our mandate, when we let those things dictate what we do in light of a God who is eternally reminding us of his presence and our mandate to build his kingdom, we have thrown the baby out with the manger. I am not saying experience and maturity aren't important. I am not saying that something is good just because it's new or modern or novel. What I am saying is, when we use mantras like, that's just the way it's always been done, or, it's not like the good old days, those are not good enough to govern the function of leading this church in light of our mandate to build his kingdom. That should always be front and center. That should always be in our minds. And whenever something is not the way that we like it, saying, well, it's not like the good old days, is not a good enough reason to criticize it. Tell me why it does or does not build his kingdom. Then we'll talk. Tell me why it does or does not go and make disciples of all nations. Then we'll have a discussion about it. That's what I am trying to say. And sometimes we in the church lose sight of that, just like these exiles coming back to Jerusalem lost sight of that because they were so wrapped up in the building. It's not about the good old days. It's not about kids these days. It's about God's loving kindness towards his people always. Just like we sang, forever you are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us. And that's a good reminder, because the words that I left off of the Great Commission, the words that I left off teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you, there's another phrase. And behold, I am with you even until what? The end of the age. Someday, Wednesday night youth group and Awana and Interface and ABFs and whatever else, fill in the blank, will not exist. Those will pass away at some point. God's presence and God's love for us is going to last forever, and our ministry should reflect that value. All right, I've gone off and I've lost myself in my notes completely, so who knows where I am. All I'm saying is that too often we are prone to judge something's value based on how used to it we are. We are too prone to judge whether or not something is effective or good based on what it's like in the good old days. And there is simply no room for that in God's kingdom, where we have a mandate to build his kingdom. And here's how I know. And this is my last thing. I'm going to end with this, and then I'll let you go. I told you that the work of the temple stalled out. They just lost momentum. There was some disagreement about what the temple really looked like. Then there was opposition, and that opposition was enough that it just sort of, the project got shelved. 16 years later, there's a prophet by the name of Haggai. Haggai, by the way, is that spot in your Bible where the pages are stuck together because the gilded edges are still kind of crimped. Haggai, in the first chapter of Haggai, this mandate is repeated. And basically, God says to Haggai, listen, you need to remind people of what's going on. And you can imagine Haggai going to people and saying, you know, I noticed, it's been 16 years since we got back to town. Got a really nice place. Oh yeah, love my house. Spent a lot of work on it. It looks pretty nice. Yeah, absolutely. Hey, how are you doing with the rebuilding God's house? Well, there were differing views and we kind of lost enthusiasm and that. Well, it's been 16 years and we haven't done anything with it. And you can imagine this prophet Haggai thinking, I really wish you hadn't done that. And he says, listen, rebuild this temple. This is still God's mandate for us. This has not expired. Build the house of the Lord, this imperative on which all of the book and its subsequent books hinge. Build this temple. And then he comes and he doesn't just say, this is what you're supposed to do. He has a word of encouragement. And this is what I'd like to end with in Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, still a great name. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, is it not like the good old days? Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It is not about the stuff. It's about God's presence. Forever you are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us. That has not changed. Not in 2,500 years, not in the 500 years, not in the 1,000 years since they came out of Egypt that Haggai references. God has not changed that much. Remains the same. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's saying, I am what makes this temple great. Number 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the trinkets. It's not about the valuable relics of worship that makes this place great. I am what makes this place great, he says to Israel. And let me tell you this, church. It is not our programs. It is not our leadership structure. It is not all the stuff that makes this church great. It is God's presence. It is God himself glorifying himself through the ministries of the church that make this church great. And he ends with this. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Young people, hear me when I tell you with conviction, the best days are yet to come. The best days in this church are still ahead. When I think about a year when many of us are long gone, I defy any one of you old people, with me included, to be looking on from heaven at the work taken on by the next generation and go, I don't know, it's just not how we used to do things. Once more, in a little while, I will shake the foundations of the heavens and the earth, and I will fill this place with glory. I work with these young people, and let me tell you something. I am filled with hope when I think about handing off the baton. I am filled with hope when I think about what this church, what his kingdom being built is going to look like when we just give these folks an opportunity. And the latter glory in this place shall be even greater than the former. I promise you that, young people. I promise you, the best days are yet to come. You remember your mandate to build his kingdom. God, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for not leaving us stumped or in silence or wondering what it is that you want from us. Thank you for your mandate. Thank you for encouraging us and empowering us to build your kingdom. I pray, God, that we would always be looking for ways to remember our mandate, to give leadership opportunities to those that will follow, and to always, always, always remember that it is you that makes this place great, that it is your presence that will bring this church and your kingdom glory, and your love for us, your loving kindness will be everlasting. There will be nothing, nothing that can knock down your compassionate, steadfast, gracious love for us. May we, as we build your kingdom, be ambassadors of that and bear that out in the ministries of this church, beyond the walls, in our homes, in our communities, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.